Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our consideration of this fourth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, we've talked about the calling of the gospel and have seen that that calling of the gospel is effective by the power of God. We've talked about conversion and seen that conversion is the work of God. And we've talked about regeneration and seen that regeneration is also the work of God. Now in Article 14 of this head of doctrine, we see that faith also is the work of God. This is, of course, the key difference between the Arminians and the Reformed on this doctrine of faith and even on the doctrine of salvation. The Arminians of that day and the Arminians of our own day also teach that faith is the work of man. Faith is man's contribution to the work of salvation. God does everything else. But in harmony with the scriptures, this article teaches that faith also is the gift of God. And we should notice how the fathers emphasize this point by saying really two things about it. First of all, they say that faith is the gift of God, not in the sense that God offers it to us and then leaves it up to us whether we will accept that gift or not, but that God actually confers this gift upon us, breathes and infuses it into us. And the second thing that the canons say about this gift of faith is that it's not just a gift in the sense that God gives the power or ability to believe and then leaves it up to us to exercise that power or ability which he has given, but that he confers both the power to believe and the act of believing itself. He produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Faith is from its beginning to its end, therefore, the work of God. We're going to consider that truth in connection with Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to the author and finisher of faith, first in what we look to him, secondly, why we look to him, and thirdly, what encouragement we have to look to him. The apostle uses here, in this passage, the same metaphor, or one of the same metaphors that we were looking at this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the metaphor of running a race. Now, the word that is here translated as race, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, is a word that really means something a little more general than that. It means contest or conflict. And it's the same word that we find, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the word that we have here also in Hebrews chapter 12. Fight the good fight of faith. And the same thing in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It is that fighting the good fight that is based on the same word that we have here in Hebrews chapter 12. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that the apostle is talking about a contest or conflict, it's particularly clear, of course, that we do have in mind, he does have in mind here, a race. He talks about running. Let us run with endurance the contest that is set before us. There is a contest, therefore, that is set before us by God. Notice that. It's set before us. It's not a contest that we prepare ourselves. It's a contest that God sets before us. It's therefore a course of life. It's a course of life that involves competing according to the rules that God establishes. It means, of course, as we saw this morning, fulfilling our callings. It involves walking on a path with all its joys and sorrows, its temptations and trials, and so on. But let's ask, why does the apostle use this idea of running a race or running in a contest? The first thing we ought to notice about that, people of God, is that the apostle does not use this figure of speech because we are competing with other runners in this race. In regard to that whole idea of competition between the runners, this metaphor doesn't fit at all. Notice that. The point, in fact, that the scriptures make about this, the running of this race, is that it's our business always to be helping the other runners. So when one of the runners stumbles, we support him as he stumbles. Or when we see a runner has fallen, we stop to pick him up again. Or if we see a runner lagging because he has become discouraged, we speak words of encouragement to him. It's our object not to compete with all these other runners, but to run with them. And with them to achieve the same goal. There's not competition then between the runners, and the whole metaphor of running a race doesn't fit in that regard. Nevertheless, there are certain ways in which this metaphor is very helpful for us to understand the course of life to which God calls us. First of all, of course, there is the fact that there is a course to run, and a course from which we are not supposed to deviate. There's a way of life to which we are called. Just as the runner has to stick to the course that has been laid out for him by the officials of the race, so we have to stick to the course that God has laid out for us. And it's a way that governs not just our behavior, but governs our thinking, our wills, our desires, our words, and everything. It governs all of life, really. There's nothing in our lives that isn't touched by the rules that pertain to the running of this course. So that's first of all, there's a course that we have to run. In the second place, the running of that course takes an enormous outpouring of strength. Just as the athlete who runs in a race, people of God, has to run with all his strength, with his whole being, with his whole mind and all his physical strength devoted to that race, so the running of this race takes an enormous outpouring of strength. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So that's the second thing. There's a course to run. There's an outpouring of strength that's needed for this race. In the third place, this metaphor is suitable, people of God, for the course of life to which God calls us, because it has to dominate, this idea of running this race has to dominate our lives. The athlete's life has to be dominated by his desire to win, not only prior to the race, but during the race. And as he's running the race, he has to continually be pushing himself to the extreme limits of his bodily strength and his bodily endurance. He has to be constantly striving against the inclinations of his flesh, against the pain, against the exhaustion, against even sometimes the feeling of sickness that comes on him as he's running this race. He has to push beyond that, So we have to be dominated in our Christian life by the thought that God has called us to run a race, and our whole strength and our whole mind has to be devoted to that work of running the race, resisting all the desires of the flesh to stop and rest and take it easy for a little while. So that's a third reason why this metaphor is fitting. And the final reason that I want to point out to you is that in this race there is opposition to overcome. It's not from the other contestants in the race, as we've already pointed out, but it's from what we may call the spectators. Those who aren't running in the race themselves and who want no part of running in the race. And who, as they observe us running the race, don't want to see us finish the race. And do all kinds of things to throw obstacles in our path, to discourage us from continuing the race, to distract us from the business of racing. There's obstacles put in our way from the spectators, and that opposition to our running in the race has to be overcome. So I think those are the main reasons, anyway, why the apostle uses this figure of running the race here in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's notice that he adds three additional things to this metaphor. He says we must run with patience or with endurance. This race in which we are running is not, people of God, a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It requires a long-term effort. In fact, it is a long-term effort that consumes our energies from the time of our regeneration all the way to the time of our death when we achieve the crown. It's a race that requires endurance because there's suffering to be borne in the course of that race. Many pains and difficulties that have to be overcome. The second thing he says about this race is that we must lay aside every weight. And here this too fits into the metaphor, doesn't it? An athlete, especially a runner, wears the bare minimum of clothing as he runs his race. He finds for himself the lightest possible shoes. He carries nothing in his hands. He has no pockets to fill with stuff. He strips himself down to the bare minimum, to the bare necessities, so that he may devote all his strength, not to carrying burdens, but to running. Every last ounce of strength has to be extracted from his body, and he doesn't want to waste any of that strength in carrying any extra weight at all. And the apostle says this is what it's like for us to run our Christian race. We have to set aside every extra weight, everything that hinders us in the running of that race. And he doesn't have in mind, people of God, just sin, though that's part of it. But some things that are not sinful in themselves, but can become to us distractions from the running in this race. And though we may not be able to rid ourselves of them because of obligations we have nevertheless to fit them in to the running of the race. They have to be a part of the running of the race, not a distraction from the running of the race, but a part of the running of the race. So we may find, for example, because of our devotion to our wife, that our marriage becomes a distraction to us from the running of this race. Well, we don't relieve ourselves of the burden of the marriage, but we take a different view of that marriage. And we make that marriage fit into itself the running of the race. It becomes a part of the race to which God calls us, the course of life that we have to follow in obedience to Him. And many other things of that same sort. So we lay aside every weight, every possible hindrance, every obstacle, everything that might hinder us from devoting our energy to this cause, the course of life to which God calls us. And the third thing which the apostle says here is that we must also lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, if you look at the commentators on that phrase, you'll find that there's different opinions about what the apostle actually means there. But I think myself that the usual understanding or the instinctive understanding of that phrase is the best. That is, the apostle is talking about those sins which are especially difficult for us individually. The sins to which we are peculiarly tempted because of our character, or because of our circumstances, or because of our history, or whatever it may be. All of us have these sins that easily ensnare us, sins into which we easily fall because of the circumstances of our lives. And those are the things that the apostle's talking about. He doesn't mean that those are the only sins we have to lay aside, but it's especially those sins, you see, that hinder us in the race. It's those character sins, those sins that grow upon us through our history and that become sources of temptation to us throughout our lives. Those sins that are character sins. There may be a man, for example, who has a very violent temper and has to restrain, always be on guard against losing his temper with others. That sort of thing, the sin that easily ensnares, and he says, you have to lay those sins aside because those sins are hindrances to your running of the race. There has to be the mortifying of the old man and the quickening of the new. There has to be this strenuous effort over long periods of time to overcome sin in ourselves. So we have the race itself, the running of the course of life to which God calls us. We have the need for endurance in the running of that race. And we have the necessity of disengaging ourselves from all the hindrances that may prevent us or slow us down in the running of that race. That's the first point then. There is the need to run this race, to set ourselves upon the course of life to which God calls us and to follow that course of life with determination, with endurance, with strength. And the only way to do that now, the apostle says, is by looking to Jesus. There's only one way that we can possibly run along that course, and that is to look to Jesus. Now, the word that the apostle uses there for look is a very strong word. It's a word that really means, and you can look it up in the lexicon yourself if you want to look away from other things and to focus one's attention on one thing. And that's very fitting, isn't it, right here in the context. We have to look away from all those other things that distract us, and we have to look to one thing alone. We have to look to Jesus. That's the only way we can run this race. Why is that? Well, there are a number of things that I want to say about that. As we look at those words, looking unto Jesus in verse 2. First of all, we look to him because he is an example to us. That's shown by the words that with which the apostle continues, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's shown to us again in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So he's saying, look to Jesus, first of all, as an example of one who has run this race before you. Look then at his course of life, first of all. There are two things here that the apostle calls our attention to. First, the cross, and secondly, the shame. The cross was, of course, the greatest burden that he had to bear in running that course. It involved great physical distress and even greater spiritual distress. My God, why have you forsaken me? And behind that figure of Jesus himself enduring the cross, we may find the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. This course of life to which God calls us, which God sets before us, is a way of suffering and loss. It is ultimately, people of God, as Jesus says in other places, the loss of all things. He says to us, if you do not hate father and mother and brothers and sisters and wives and children and houses and lands and all things for my sake, you are not worthy of me. Running this course requires losing everything, requires ultimately losing your life. He said also, didn't he? He who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will keep it. This running this course means losing everything. It means, people of God, that you have to deny yourself everything. That is, you may not say of anything, this is mine, to do with as I will. You may not say of any moment in the whole of your life, this moment belongs to me. You may not say, I will have my own way, because your way even belongs to God. You have nothing left. If you want to run this race, you have nothing left. This race requires the loss of everything. Notice also that in the verses following, the verses we're considering, the apostle says this, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. That's one thing that you may have to bear, bloodshed. Striving against sin, there's another thing. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. There's more that has to be borne, the chastening and rebuke of the Lord. These are the things, the sufferings that have to be borne, the same sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ bore. We have to take up our cross and follow him. It's the only way we can run this race, by taking up the cross and following him. And, people of God, we have to bear the shame of that cross. For him, that cross itself was shame, of course. It was a very humiliating kind of death. There was, in addition to the shame of the cross itself, the nakedness. There was the mockery of his enemies who were all around him, making fun of him while he suffered. There was the being forsaken by his disciples. All of this was a source of shame to him. There's shame involved in being a Christian. As far as the world is concerned, we may be overcome with that shame ourselves. At times that's a bad thing. But the world wants us to be ashamed. The world tries to depict the Christian life as stupid, as the fantasies of diseased minds, and as something that no one could possibly, if he had any kind of sense, could believe or do. To believe in God, to deny oneself in this way, to sacrifice everything for the sake of something you can't see, and you can't hold on to, that's folly in the world's mind. And the world wants us to see this as something shameful and heaps shame and ridicule on us in order to discourage us from running this race. Our Lord endured the shame of the cross. He calls us to endure the same shame. So there, he's an example then to us in the suffering that he bears. Same suffering which we have to bear. But he's an example to us also in having set before him joy. For the joy that was set before him, the apostle says, the race has a goal, an end. There comes a day when finally we can stop running and we can rest. Rest because the race is over. Now that goal is depicted in many, many, many different ways throughout the scriptures. There are all kinds of promises, rich and exceedingly glorious and precious promises that the Lord speaks to us with regard to the end of that race. You can go to any book of the Bible, almost any chapter of any book of the Bible, and you can find descriptions of these exceedingly great and precious promises that the Lord gives us. But let's look just at a few of those things that are found in the book of Hebrews. The apostle mentions many of them in this book. We have, in fact, in our text, one of those promises fulfilled to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are given the same promise that we will live and reign with him at the right hand of the throne of God. But turn for an example of this to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. There it is, isn't it? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Or verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, to be brothers of Christ. Or verse 15 of the same chapter, to be released from the fear of death. Chapter 4, verse 1 mentions another one of these glorious promises. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 6, verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Chapter 12, verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and so on. In chapter 12, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All those exceedingly great and precious promises of God. The race has the goal of the fulfillment of those promises to us, all of them. And all of those rich and exceedingly precious promises are summed up in our text in this one word, people of God, joy. For the joy that was set before him. So there is the present suffering, but there is also future joy. And we run this race following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ because we see that he endured the cross, despising the shame, because of joy, because of the joy set before him. We, looking to him, are willing to endure the cross and despise the shame because of the joy set before us. Remember what Psalm 16 says? The very last verse of that psalm. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So you have the present suffering in which Jesus is an example to us. You have his fixing his mind on the joy set before him as an example to us. And finally, the relation between these two things in which he's also an example. He endures the cross. He despises the shame because of the joy set before him. Enduring that cross, we should point out, people of God, does not just mean being stoic and brave. Did not mean that. For the Lord Jesus Christ. Enduring the cross meant being in perfect submission and obedience to his Father through the whole event. While his Father poured out on him the fullness of his wrath against our sins, he had to be in perfect submission and in perfect obedience to his Father. My God, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Enduring then, enduring by obedience and submission. That's our example here. And despising the shame. Now, despise, people of God, does not mean to hate. In the Greek and in its history, in our language, it means not to hate, but to reckon something as insignificant. To reckon the shame of the cross as insignificant. Now notice, the apostle does not say to reckon the cross as insignificant. He does not say despise the cross. The cross was too great a thing to be despised. But he despised the shame of the cross. All the shame that his enemies heaped on him. That he reckoned as being insignificant. He didn't care. Ultimately, it comes down to that. He didn't care about that shame. And that's what we have to do. Endure the cross. Despise the shame. Why? For the joy that is set before us. He's run the race before us, people of God. He has been tempted in all points, just as we are tempted. He knows all our weaknesses and infirmities, not simply because he's omniscient, but because he's experienced them himself. He's run the course faithfully and obediently and submissively to his Father from beginning to end. And he has attained the joy that was promised. He calls us to follow him in that way. So that's first then. He's an example to us. An example which we are to imitate. But he's far more than that, of course, isn't he? He's also the path breaker. There are some, actually, who translate that word author in verse 2 as pioneer or path breaker. I think it's important to call your attention to that fact, people of God, that he is the path breaker, because this race which we have to run is not just a race that is like his race. It is the very same race. It is his race that we have to run. He has made the course for us by his running. Has built the track, if you want to use that language. He has laid it all out for us, and he's laid it all out for us, not simply by stating here is what you have to do and here are the rules you have to obey, but he has laid it all out for us by actually making the path through his own life here in this world. And bringing that path to its proper conclusion, to the joy that is set before him. We have to run on his course, then. We have to partake of his suffering. We have to be crucified with him. At the end of our lives, we have to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. We have to take up the cross and follow him. That's the course you have to be on. No other course. His course. There are many, many who suffer here in this life. Many who run for all kinds of goals and purposes. But you may choose your course. You may choose the goal which you are running toward. You are called to run on the course that the Lord Jesus Christ ran before you. He's your pathbreaker, your pioneer, the one who has laid out the way for you to follow. And so you have to be united to him by faith. You have, like him, to believe what you cannot see, those invisible promises of God. You have to trust that your Father in heaven will preserve you as you run the course. And you have to, like your Lord, continue in obedience through many trials along that course. It takes faith. Faith is the essential element for running that course. But even that, I think, doesn't fully exhaust the meaning of what the Apostle says here when he says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's look for a moment at the use of that word author in other passages of Scripture. And we'll see that that word, I think, does not mean that he simply affords us an example, or that even he's a pioneer or a predecessor on that path. But that he is indeed the author of faith. The first passage is Acts 3, verse 15. The word that's translated author in our text is here used in this way. And killed the prince of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They killed the prince of life. And Acts 5, verse 31 is another passage that uses this word. Acts 5, verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And finally, also, again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's translated twice as prince in Acts and once as captain in Hebrews 2, verse 10. And so I think, people of God, that the word author here is a good translation of that word. He is the author, the originator of faith. Not just an example, not just a pioneer, but the author, the originator of the faith we need to walk along that path, to run along that path. Now, another thing we should point out, and you can see this for yourself in your translation, is that the word our is in italics and therefore does not belong. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith, but of the faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. So what does that mean? Well, people of God, I think it has to be understood very broadly. Some say it means he's the source of truth. He's the originator of that truth, that faith which we believe and confess. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the author of the things we believe. We should take it in that way, first of all. He's the author of those things, the source of truth. Secondly, we may take it in this way, I think, that he is the creator of those unseen realities, those objects on which our faith is fixed, those promises of God. He is the creator of all those realities, those heavenly realities, the glory and the crown of life and the crown of righteousness, the fellowship with God, and so on. He is the creator, the originator of those things. And thirdly, and in connection with our purpose tonight, he is the author of our faith, of our believing. We have to look to him because he's the one who gives faith to us. So that's, I think, what's contained in that word author. He's the source of truth. He's the creator of the unseen realities which our faith lays hold of. And he's the originator of our believing. But the text also calls him the finisher, the perfecter or completer of the faith. He's not just the source of truth, but he is the one who is truth in himself and reveals the fullness of truth in his own being and works. He's the completer of truth. All truth is in him. He's not just the creator of the unseen realities which our faith takes hold of, but he brings those unseen realities to the state of perfection. In fact, he is now seated at the right hand of God, doing exactly that. Building that new heavens and that new earth which he has promised us. Preparing for us the mansions to which he calls us. And he is the completer of our faith. That is, of our believing. He has himself believed, completed the course through faith, through taking hold of the promise of joy, and following obediently along the way that God led him. And he has received the full reward of his faith now. And now, as he sits at the right hand of God, he remembers us from his throne of grace and sustains us on that course, in that faith, and brings our faith to its final fulfillment, to the end we are all striving for. So we look to him, people of God, as our example, as our forerunner or pioneer, as our creator and sustainer of our faith. Faith is his work, not ours, his work altogether. We look to him then for the end of the race, for sustaining in the running of the race, for the faith that is necessary for us to run and to come finally to the end. Finally then, by way of conclusion, people of God, we consider what encouragement we have to look to Jesus. And we find that in the first part of verse 1, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now that great cloud of witnesses is the long list of the saints in the Old Testament that you find in chapter 11. The cloud of witnesses is Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the harlot Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and many, many others besides. That's the cloud of witnesses. And they are witnesses, people of God, because they have run the course before us and finished it and obtained the joy. Notice what the apostle says in verse 13 of that chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They believed the promises. They sought the reward. And believing and seeking, they ran the race. They did it, according to the last verse of the chapter, with much less than we have. Look at verse 28. I'm sorry, not verse 28, verses 39 and 40. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They did it, people of God. They ran the course with faith while they suffered. That's in verses 35b and following. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They suffered and they endured. They suffered and endured because of the joy that was set before them, because they wanted to become heirs of the promises. So they are a cloud of witnesses to us, people of God, because their lives testify that their faith was not in vain. Look at now verses 33 and following of that chapter. 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. They are a whole cloud of witnesses that testify to us, are they not, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, that perseverance in running the race set before us will be crowned with the reward of joy. Why did they run the race? Because they were looking to Jesus fundamentally, the author and finisher of their faith. It's He who supplies the faith, who preserves the faith through all of life, and who completes that faith in the end. It's He and He alone, people of God, not you and your strength, but He, Jesus, who enables you to persevere in obedience, to endure in suffering, and ultimately to obtain the promises. The promise of everlasting joy. So look to Him. That's the message. Look to Him who is the author and finisher of your faith. May God bless the proclamation of His word.